are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
All right, let's open up our Bibles to Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53. And pull out your booklets to page 6, I believe. There are no blanks to fill in on this one, and that's by design. And I'm going to explain what we're going to be doing here in just a minute. So when you get to Isaiah 53, just open that up. This is a little different style of teaching than I usually do. I usually prefer to just teach through a passage. In these two morning sessions, we're going to be doing more of teaching through a topic, okay? When Pastor Overmiller and I were, and Pastor Tim and I were talking about what to do, I had mentioned this as a study that I've done for my church and for the Bible camp that we're closely connected with, and they seem to think that this might be something that would be helpful to you guys. And I had mentioned it to some of them as something that I've done before, and so this is a personal study of mine, and we're gonna not tackle it. We won't be able to get to the bottom of it, but we'll be able to work through some pretty substantial parts of this aspect of life today and tomorrow. And what I want these sessions to be is a lot of questions and interaction. But let me say right away what I don't want. Okay, number one, don't read ahead in your notes. Okay, that helps me as a speaker, but I put it all there for you so you'd have it. But if you could be sure to interact with me, that really helps me as a speaker. Okay, number two, we're going to be talking about depression and anxiety. Okay, now, how many of you, and nobody knows which of these types of people you are, either struggle with depression and anxiety, or you've had a family member or close friend who has so struggled with it that it has affected you in a really profound way? Raise your hand if that's the case for you. Look at how many hands are up. Almost all of us have been deeply affected by this. Okay? So would you say that's a universal experience? Now, let me say this. In a moment, I'm going to pray. If you are one of those folks who struggles with depression and anxiety, let me assure you, there is no condemnation from up here. You are hearing from a friend, okay? I'm not going to guilt you. I'm not going to make you feel worse, or at least try not to, by addressing this topic. I would say most of the time I hear speakers address depression and anxiety, they cause more harm than good that they do. And that's really tough. If me, let me make a deal with you. If me even talking about it is going to bring powerful memories of anxiety up to you, and you would really just rather not hear it, when I pray, and I mean this in all grace, and I really mean this, you slip out the door and go sit next to the river and read your Bible, and in grace and peace be like, you know what, I'm good, okay? I want you to so enjoy this weekend, and if this is going to put you in a bad place, go do something else. I don't mean that as like a punishment or anything like that at all, like, get out of here. You know, it's not like that at all. Really, truly, if this is going to put you into a tailspin, if this is going to be hard for you, go spend time with the Lord in a way that will help you. And I really mean that as just a kindness, okay? Nobody's going to watch you. Nobody's going to think less of you, okay? But I do know that even talking about the subject, even bringing it up, can trigger the onset of depression and anxiety. And I don't want that to be the case for you, okay? We're here to try to help people just like you. And if in our attempt to help you, we hurt you, we've defeated our purpose, okay? So let me make that offer for you, okay? And I'm going to pray, and that will be your opportunity to slip out if you need to, and or if you'd like to, or if you know what, you're like, you know what, I'd just rather go spend an afternoon or a morning by the river. Go ahead. I'm not going to throw a roadblock up in front of you. But let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into our study. Father, would you grace us now with your presence? Help us to tackle this subject really well. Help us to do all we can to minister to people. Help us to love on individuals, and help us to have a heart of grace and mercy and favor, and help us to really love individuals, and help us to look to you. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I had you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53, okay? Now, we're not going to be doing a lot of Bible turning, but this is one I do want you to read. When Isaiah, under the Spirit's influence, was looking into the future and was saying, when the Messiah comes, this is the man you should look for. How would you identify God's Messiah? This was his description. The Messiah, Isaiah 53:3, was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That word, sorrows, is not a soft word. It's the type of feeling one has, according to Exodus 3:17, when a person is under the bondage of legitimate slavery. His back is borne to the whips of his captors. Those are the types of sorrows that he has. This is the type of sorrow, Jeremiah says, and I believe it's chapter 32, that comes on sudden and swift destruction of a city in war. Imagine being a resident of London in World War II and suddenly having a bomb explode on the house next door to you, and the person that you grew up loving is gone in an instant under a heap of rubble. And you don't know when the next bomb is coming. That's sorrow, according to this word. And the Messiah would be a man of that sorrowful character. A man who's acquainted, a friend, a companion of grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. There is glory sometimes in suffering. Silly example, maybe some of you dads who have to change a particularly nasty diaper, parade it in front of your wife so she knows just how much you suffered in the changing of that diaper. You have to earn a few points for that sorrow, you know. Well, yes. Well, Jesus is a man who suffered all that sorrow with no glory attached to it. He got kicked when he was down. He got run from. He got despised. He got further slandered. Jesus is a man who understands depression, anxiety, sorrow. In fact, so profound was it that we're told that that in many ways characterized his life. That's a person you should look for, Isaiah says, to be the Messiah. Interesting, isn't it? Let's talk about depression. And what I want to do, first of all, is get some definitions right. So go ahead and grab your booklets and look right here. Now, let me be very clear about something right at the very start. I'm not a medical doctor, and I'm going to be using some medical terms and phraseology. I've run these by medical doctors, and I think I've got my terminology right, but I'm going to be saying some things in layman's terms. And if you are a medical doctor and I say something amiss, my goal is to present accurate information, not to be right. I mean, I want to be right, but I want to present accurate information. If I misspeak, you go ahead and raise up your hand and you just say, you're a little inaccurate on that. I would gladly accept that, okay? I'm going to try to say it as accurately as I understand it. But if that's the case, you have some expertise and you know, let me know, okay? I want to be... Nobody was ever hurt by the truth, okay? And I want to make sure I'm speaking truthfully, all right? So, what is depression? What are we talking about when we say depression? It's a mood disorder that causes persistent feelings of sadness, guilt, loss of interest, and more. Many different types. People who suffer from depression report all sorts of different mood swings would be another one, or kind of impulsive behavior, impulsive, compulsive decisions. Things that they do just on a whim, and those that outside of them are like, why did you do that? Why did you make such a radical decision on a whim like that? Okay. Symptoms include foreboding, loss of reality, excessive guilt, dread. In other words, there's always death lying around the corner. There's no hope. It's never going to change. It's never going to get better. It's only going to get worse. That's dread. Rapid weight fluctuation, insomnia. I had a fella come to me. He, according to him, and I believe it, he hadn't slept in 3 weeks. He had not slept in 21 days. He would lay in bed and his eyes would go into REM sleep and would move, but he wouldn't be asleep. That's how exhausted his body was as a result of this depression. Somatic pain, body pain, a neck ache that won't go away, a toothache because you're grinding your teeth at night. All sorts of different body pains, panic attacks. A panic attack feels like a heart attack. You go to see the doctor, and I had a heart attack, and he says, no, I'm sorry. You're healthy as a horse. You have something psychological going on. Compulsive behavior and or suicidal thoughts. And suicidal thoughts can be something to the effect of, if this ever happens to me, I will take my life. I'd be better, people, I'm a burden to people, they'd be better off without me. I want to end this pain. Those are all forms of suicidal thoughts that can come from lasting depression. That's what we call depression. There's a category up from that, which we're going to call major depressive disorder. Okay? Major depressive disorder is diagnosed by a doctor, by a physician, when the above symptoms persist for 6 weeks or more. Okay? It's often at odds with life events and usually interferes with daily tasks. Let me explain what I mean by that. Let's pretend for just a moment my wife was in a car accident and her life was taken from me. 3 weeks later, you can imagine that I would have a hard time sleeping, that I would be excessively sorrowful, that I would worry for the sake of my children, that I would worry for the sake of myself, that I would be worrying over how I'm going to manage 5 kids and all this other stuff. What you would say is, that's understandable. There's a life event that occurred that is really wreaking havoc on Pastor Greg right now. He needs time. He needs support. And in time, God will move to this man and help him. Okay? A life event explains my sorrow, correct? Okay. Imagine, though, that you have a friend, Christian man. His children are following him in the Lord. He's got a lovely marriage, and he's a sinner, and his wife's a sinner, but no sin that's grievous or unknown or unaccounted for. He's enjoying a lovely dinner in Lower Manhattan with a good friend. They're eating at their favorite restaurant. They're talking about a sermon that their pastor recently preached that blessed them. And suddenly, a panic attack hits him. He doesn't know what's happening. He calls the ambulance. They come and get him. And the doctor says, I'm sorry, but you've suffered a panic attack. And what comes on him is weeks of sorrow and despair, excessive weight loss. He loses 25 pounds. He can't sleep. He can't eat. He begins to worry about sins that he committed long ago and how God might be judging him for those sins. This lasts for 3 months. Do life events explain this man's sorrow? No. Does sin, as far as you can tell, explain this man's sorrow? No. I want you to know that happened outside of the lower Manhattan part. It's a friend of mine, he's a pastor. Good man. It took him 6 months to get through this. That is called major depressive disorder. It's this depression that comes on a person where life events don't explain it, and it persists for 6 weeks or more. Now, everybody's story when they battle depression is a little bit different. But that's a common enough experience that I think all of you have heard something like that. This person, both Tim and I knew back in college, not the type of person given to despair or depression. And it came on him like a freight train. Okay? This is what we're talking about when we talk about major depressive disorder. Okay? Now, let's talk about how major depressive disorder is treated. And I have on here modern clinical treatment. Okay? Now, this is where my expertise will begin to drift into layman's terms, and I'll try to explain it as best as I know how, though I'm sure some of my more technical aspects are not totally accurate. The going theory among physicians, neurological physicians, physicians who study the brain chemistry, believe that the reason we suffer from major depressive disorder is a lack of a brain chemical called serotonin. Okay? Now, you've got a lot of chemicals in your brain, believe it or not. How many of you have ever taken melatonin to help you fall asleep? Okay, yeah, melatonin. How many of you, now the reason you're not sleepy right now is you have another chemical in your brain that dissipates that melatonin, okay? How many of you have been to Coney Island and gone on a roller coaster? Okay, excellent. When you got off the roller coaster, how did you feel? A little wobbly. Were you excited? Talking fast? Let's go do it again. Maybe for you it was fun. What made it feel fun? What made it feel exciting? Well, your brain released a few different chemicals. One of them is adrenaline. And another one of them is dopamine. Your brain was like, ooh, I like that. Do it again. Now let's say the line for the roller coaster at Coney Island was really long. And you had to wait 30 full minutes to ride it again. By the time you got all the way back up to the front, did you still feel that same rush of adrenaline and giddiness and pleasure? No. Why? Because God built a chemical into your brain to sort of, this is a layman's term, wash away the adrenaline and the dopamine. To sort of reset your brain back to normal. And that's how God made your brain. Okay? Imagine if you felt like that all the time. Imagine if you felt like that all the time. You would say, that's not healthy. But imagine you're walking down a dark alley. You have no choice but to go down it. And you see somebody following you. And you run faster than you have ever run in your entire life. that shock to your system, that's the release of a brain chemical that makes you run faster than you've ever run before. You need that in that moment, don't you? But you don't want that all the time. Okay? That's because you have chemicals that wash away, reset your brain back to normal. Normal is when you have a right balance of serotonin. Serotonin is sort of the main stabilizing chemical in your brain. Right now, the going theory is that when major depressive disorder strikes, the person's brain has a lack of serotonin. Doesn't have enough serotonin. Not because your brain isn't producing serotonin, but because those chemicals that wash it out, I kind of call them guard dogs. You've got guard dogs. They roam around your brain chasing out the things that aren't supposed to be there for too long. The guard dog has gotten off the leash. And the guard dog is chasing out the serotonin. And even though your brain is producing serotonin, your brain is wiping it out before it can build up surpluses, before it can build up stores. Your brain has little straws in it called receptors. The way it's pictured is like little suction cups turned upside down. And the serotonin gets in there and it funnels down into your brain, and that's how it gets in there. In the absence of serotonin, those receptors dry up. They close up. And once they close up, that's when major depressive disorder really takes hold. So now you might even have some serotonin, but your brain can't receive it. Okay. What physicians recommend to treat major depressive disorder is called SSRI, selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors. Remember I said those chemicals that wash away the adrenaline or the dopamine, those chemicals that kind of reset everything? Those are called the reuptakes. Okay? And the SSRI, the selective serotonin reuptake inhibitor, inhibits the reuptake. It puts the guard dog back on the leash so that your brain can naturally produce, actually, so it can keep serotonin in it again. That's what it does. An SSRI, many of you will know names of medications like this. Zoloft is a popular one. The names of them are all escaping my mind, but there's several of them, and they've been in use since right after World War II. Paxil is another one. They've been in use now for a long time. Physicians also recommend what they call talk therapy. We pastors, for centuries, have just called that counseling, okay? That is, doctors right now recommend, in the face of major depressive disorder, the use of an SSRI to calm those reuptakes down so that you can rebuild a correct amount of serotonin in your brain, and counseling to help create new thought patterns that are sending the person into despair. Believe it or not, the brain creates pathways of thought. It's kind of like if you're hiking in the woods of Utah, you see these little trails that aren't meant for humans. They're meant for animals. They're called game trails. Deer and elk aren't dumb. They like to walk where it's easy. And so they beat down paths. That's sort of how your brain does it. It wears trails so that you actually do develop thought patterns. And once you get into a thought pattern, it's hard to break off of those thought patterns. Okay? Now, let me get into a couple of Christian myths about the use of SSRI medication and what doctors are doing now. Okay? And then I'm going to ask if there's any questions next. Number one, there's a Christian myth that doctors thoughtlessly prescribe medication. The doctors, you go see a doctor for depression, he's just going to throw pills at it. Okay, well, let me ask you a question. Can you find a doctor in New York City to give you pills you probably shouldn't have? Absolutely. You don't go to those doctors anyway. Can you find a doctor to kill your baby and call it an abortion? There are doctors who do bad things. Are those the majority of doctors? No. If you have a good quality family doctor, he or she is not going to thoughtlessly throw pills at a problem. They have forms that they make you fill out. In fact, one of those physicians gave me a form as a pastor. In Utah, we lead the nation in the use of SSRI medication to treat depression. We have the highest percentage of people on SSRI medication. And so whenever somebody comes to me for counseling and they're struggling with depression, I have a form that a doctor gave me. I was telling Pastor Jim yesterday that every time I've given that form to a believer, they stain it with their tears. Because the form will find you out. It is remarkable at getting questions that tap into your depression. Well, they're going to take those forms and a score to try to match you up with the best medication to help you with your particular serotonin need. I personally know a couple of family doctors who will not prescribe medication unless the patient also commits to talk therapy or counseling. And if the patient doesn't have somebody to talk to, they give them a number and say, you will call this number. And the next time you go see the doctor, they check up on you. Have you called? Have you done this? They make it a matter of care. So like I said, there is some truth in that one, okay? You can find a doctor that'll just throw pills at a problem. But for the most part, doctors don't do that. For the most part, doctors are careful. For the most part, doctors are selective and prescribe talk therapy too. Number two, medication is the easy way out. That is not true. Let me tell you something. When a Christian who's been struggling with major depressive disorder begins taking medication to treat their depression, their brain is suddenly flooded with serotonin that they haven't had in months or years. And you know what happens to their brain? It freaks out. And patients report that the first 7 to 14 days on the medication, their depression spikes to even higher levels. It's imperative, as a matter of fact, when a Christian starts taking medication, that they have a close friend that they can call at any point, because their condition is going to get worse, not better. Because remember how I told you the brain closes those receptors, the brain closes those pathways? It takes time for the brain to say, oh, I've got serotonin now. And it starts to open them up again. But in the intervening time, it's a very painful process for the person suffering. It takes minimum 10 days for patients to feel any difference positively at all. And most report 4 to 6 months to feel the full effect of an SSRI medication. Would you say that's an easy way out? No, that is not easy, and it's time-consuming. Number three myth, depression is evidence of failure. If you would have just read your Bible, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And if you don't have joy, you must be sinning. The devil loves a sad Christian. Friend, who said these words? My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Who said those words? The man of sorrows said, my soul is sorrowful. Was he sinning? No, he was becoming sin for us, even though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We're going to talk about depression psalms in a minute, but the Psalter is filled with depression psalms of people who are writing under the inspiration of Scripture and clearly under no, not committing any known obvious sin. And so there's a myth that depression is evidence of some sort of thinking failure. I've even heard it said this way. There's some truth in this. You can't control your emotions, but you can control your praise. You can always praise. Well, there's some truth in that. Yes, you can always praise. But do you realize the Psalter is filled with laments? We call Jeremiah the weeping prophet for a reason. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, said there is a time for weeping. Okay? These are seasons where sin might be a factor, as we'll talk about in a minute, but might not be a factor. And it's a myth to say that sin is always at the bottom of it. Okay? Number four, depression is a choice. Depression is a choice. You just got to buck up. You just got to choose to get better. You just got to pull yourself up and get out there and do it. This is what people used to tell Charles Spurgeon, who was infamous for depressive states. His church used to you guys have heard of Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers? His church used to send him to the south of France for weeks at a time so that he could put himself back together. He would preach on Sunday, and it would take him all week to put himself back together so he could preach again the next Sunday. He would not have chosen this. The person that you know and love that's suffering from depression, they don't want this. They hate this. They feel stupid that they go through it every day, that they can't get themselves over it. It's not a choice. Now, maybe there's a thought pattern that tends to constantly trip them up, but there might be root causes for that thought pattern that we can show a lot of grace to. And then last, depression makes sense. Depression doesn't make a lick of sense. Just because a person is on a vacation, enjoying time with their family, totally away from stress, depression can strike. You can watch people undergo the most intensive trials of their lives and hold up a brave face and be just fine. You can watch a person like Abraham, like we learned last night, rally his army, 318 men, travel north 100 miles, defeat the largest standing army in the world, go back home, and in total peace and security, fall apart in fear. You can watch a man like Elijah defeat the prophets of Baal, go off into solitude. The man had ravens bringing food to him. And he says, I'm not worthy to live. Take me home. Does that make sense? Does any of that make sense? Depression does not make sense. It never does. So if you're talking with a person struggling with depression and you try to make sense of it, you're trying to unscramble and you're trying to put together a puzzle that can't be unscrambled. It's irrational to start with. So let's take some questions. Do we have, I know I'm going long, I'm so sorry, but do we have any questions so far? And if I can't answer it, I'll just say, I don't know that. Okay? Yes, ma'am.
There is a personality type, there is a melancholic type.
Mm-hmm. That's true. Yes, there's a hero of mine, we'll reference him later, named Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he talks about that. There are people who are just by nature a little more melancholy. They can tend to a little more depression every once and again. But that's not always the rule. You can be the life of the party. How many of you knew Robin Williams, the comedian actor? Would he have struck you as a man that struggled with deep depression? He did. He had dark thoughts. Just because a person's outward demeanor is melancholy doesn't mean they struggle more or less than others do. But there is a personality type that can tend that way. Though we have to be careful in pigeonholing them that they're always like that, or that there's a personality type that never struggles with that. Everybody can be prone to it at any point. Does that answer your question, Sess? But yes, there are folks who sometimes, you know, you really feel for them. You know, that's sort of their nature. And you really want to help them and love them, you know. Others? Yes, ma'am.
What about hereditary?
Yes, I do think that major depressive disorder has a lot to do with genes, with your heredity, your genetics. And I've heard people say, well, it runs in the family. You know, I'm not a medical brain expert, but that makes sense to me. My dad's short, I'm short. You know, if my family members have had a history of struggling with depression, that might be something I need to be aware of so that if and when it strikes me, I'm not totally thrown back by it. Yes, sir.
There are some medications which can create depression or
very much so. There are a lot of medications. In fact, I'll use it now in a moment. There are outstanding medical conditions that cause depression, one of them being some medications. Cancer medications tend to deplete the brain of serotonin. Do you guys know in the 1900s, when the United States was digging the Panama Canal, do you know what the number one killer of the workers was? Suicide. Do you know why it was the number one killer? Because those who suffer from yellow fever and malaria have an intense reduction of serotonin in their brains, and it results in the onset of severe depression. And these workers were killing themselves. Believe it or not, and this is why Christians need to be very careful when talking about medicine, there were religious folk walking around the Isthmus of Panama saying that yellow fever and malaria were moral issues. They were moral issues, they were saying, because men would go out at night and visit brothels, and they would end up with yellow fever. And then they would get depressed because of the sin that they'd committed, and they would kill themselves. Well, turns out it was mosquitoes. And because of Walter Reed and people that came before him, there was a Cuban physician whose name I'm forgetting who first came up with the idea. Fabian, I think his name was, his last name. And Walter Reed sort of built on what Fabian did, and they discovered that mosquitoes were to blame. And here's this medical condition that's causing the depression. That's uplifting in a talk about depression, isn't it? You know, that's not the worst one I've had. I was in the middle of preaching one time, and suddenly I hear this cell phone go off, because I'm bad to the bone. And there was a pause, bad. And I'm like, let's bow for prayer. You know, it's over. Okay. All right, let me move forward here. And then we'll get to some more questions at the end. Okay, so there are outstanding medical issues that can really wreak havoc. We need to be aware of. Okay, what are biblical truth factors? Number one, depression can mirror the Spirit's genuine conviction of sin. In Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, David says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." I live in a high desert. When the sun heats up, everything gets brown. Things get dry and crackly. Not like here in New York where everything's muggy and humid. It's dry. And David says here that it was because of the conviction of sin. He had an unconfessed sin that was driving him there. He was depressed over it. I had a lady come to me struggling with depression. I didn't say much of anything. Just tried to help her with her fears. A couple weeks later, she came back to me and said, "Pastor, I need to be honest with you." She'd been living a lie. She had to confess that lie to several people. And as soon as she confessed that lie, the weight came off of her shoulder and her depression went away. Now, that's real, right? But we have to be very careful with that. Very, very careful with that. As we'll see in the next few biblical truth factors. Number two, God's Spirit alone is responsible to find sin. John 16:8 says, "The Spirit will convict the world of truth and sin and righteousness." And let's see here. Oh, I skipped one, didn't I? Oh, sorry, I went down to God's perspective. Two, man is a mixture of body and soul. Man is a mixture of body and soul. Romans 8:23. "And we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even though the Spirit dwells in us, we groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of what? Our physical bodies." So, you see that mix of body and spirit. We're sons of a spiritual adoption. The Spirit dwells in us. But these bodies groan, and we wait for them to be redeemed. So here's the question. Where does body begin and soul end? Where does soul begin and body end? Nobody really knows. But what I do know is depression tends to land right on that line, wherever that line is. Okay? We're a mix of body and soul. Number three. Christians are neither strict materialists, strict spiritualists, nor strict naturalists. Let me explain that. 1 Corinthians 6:18, we're not strict materialists. Paul says a sexually immoral person sins against his body. In other words, we don't believe that we're only chemicals. Okay? That the joy you feel, the love you feel, is just a result of chemical flow. There is a soul in there that has a will and is making choices, right? So, and when we sin volitionally, we can actually sin against this physical body of ours. We're not strict materialists. There's a spiritual component to man. Number two, biblical Christians are not strict spiritualists. John 9:1, the disciples ask Jesus, "Who sinned that this man was born with a physical malfunction? Who spiritually did something wrong that his eyes don't work? Was it his parents or him?" And Jesus said, "Neither." In other words, we don't believe that spiritual things is the exclusive cause for physical problems, right? So we're not extremists either way. Spiritual issues can cause physical problems. Spiritual issues are not always the cause of physical problems. Okay, we're a mix of body and soul. Furthermore, we're not strict naturalists either. 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul says, "No longer drink water only, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for your frequent ailments. Take wine medicinally," Paul says. Jesus advises a church to buy eye salve. Now, he's using a metaphor, but he's in that statement, he's acknowledging the use of medicinal eye salve to cure cataracts. Okay? So, we believe that the use of medication is helpful and useful when it's used appropriately. Okay? Let's say on my way out the door here, I was crossing the street, and I did not see a car coming. I walked right out. I think I'm in New York City, and I can just walk out on the street whenever I want, okay? And the car smashes into me and breaks 5 of my bones. You come visit me in the hospital, and you see a little bag up on my hook, and it says on it, morphine. How many of you are going to deny me morphine for my 2 broken femurs? Anybody going to deny me that? What happens, though, if after chapel, I go up to Sess over here and I say, hey, Sess, got some morphine. She's going to go, Pastor Jim, this guy has a problem. It's not the appropriate time, is it? Right? I mean, it's not the appropriate time for me to take morphine, you know. So we believe that there are appropriate uses for medicine, right? We're not strict naturalists in that sense. So here's my question for you. How many of you have to wear glasses? How many of you have to wear glasses? I have to wear glasses. I'm wearing contacts. For years, I had to wear glasses. But my doctor just recently told me that I had astigmatism, that there's a contact lens that might work for me. And it took us 3 tries, but we got it figured out. Well, my eye is not shaped correctly. And so the light, when it crosses, I guess, doesn't meet correctly. And so I see everything askew. In fact, I have such a bad astigmatism, that I see double. I was playing, do you guys have pickleball here? I was playing pickleball with our associate pastor, and the doctor said, oh, you have double vision. Well, I was taking the eye test, and the doctor's like, you know, and he goes, huh. And I was like, doctor, you can't say that. You have to tell me what that huh is for. When a doctor goes, huh, you're like, uh-oh. I said, what? And he goes, you have double vision. I was like, nah, I'm too young to have double vision. So that night I went with our associate pastor. I took my glasses off. I'm like, hit some pickleballs at me, bro. And he started hitting them at me. I kid you not, 2 pickleballs right at me. There was only one he was hitting. And so I see double. Now, how many of you are going to tell me, Pastor Greg, what you really need to do is just trust God and confess of your sin? You going to get in the car with me as I'm trusting God, rolling down the road, seeing double? You know? No. You're going to say, put your glasses on, dude. You need some help. Okay? So if I can believe that my eyeballs are just slightly out of shape, can I also accept that I have a very slight chemical imbalance in my brain that is resulting in a lack of serotonin, a very small chemical amount that needs to be adjusted? And when it's adjusted, you know, the eye doctor doesn't give me superhuman eyes. I wish he would give me glasses that would make me see like Legolas, but he doesn't. He returns my vision to what? Normal. And that's what these SSRIs do. They return a person to normal. We can fit that into our worldview, can't we? Okay, we can fit that into our worldview. What are some biblical perspectives here? And I'll work through these quickly because I'm out of time. Number one, God might be convicting a person of sin. Okay, that might be the case. Luke 24:32, the disciples on the road to Emmaus say, when Jesus was talking, wasn't our heart burning within us? Like, we had some, like, we needed some antacids. We were churning inside, you know? God might be convicting a person of sin. That's possible. But number two, God's Spirit alone is responsible to find sin. It is the Spirit who will convict the world of sin and judgment and righteousness. Think about this. Job 42:7. God goes, listen to what he says. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns. against your two friends. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Job underwent all these personal trials, and these three dudes came to him and said, it's because you're sinning. God says, my anger burns against you for that. You take your offering to Job, he will bring it to me. I'm not going to accept your offering, but I'll accept one from Job. So you go to the man that you said was sinning and let him give it to me on your behalf, and then I'll forgive you. How would you like to be told that? I fear such is often the case when we have a brother or sister in deep depression and we go looking for sin. When that's the Spirit's job. Okay. Number three, God gives physical afflictions for his glory. If you're a person undergoing depression and you have a friend that, or if you're undergoing it or you have a friend that's undergoing it, God doesn't want to waste it. He's using it to glorify himself. And the idea behind that is for you to find and experience God in new and profound ways. The Psalter is filled with some of the best psalms from a man who struggled with deep depression. Our hymnal is filled with poems and songs from people who've benefited Christians the world over. And they had to undergo this trial to be helpful and glorify God. We don't accuse them. We're not trying to tell them, buck up, get over it, God's going to use you. But if that perspective can be kept in mind, God wants to use this for your good and his glory. I know it hurts. I'm here to walk through it with you. Then that can be something that God could be glorified in. Okay. Number four, God gives many examples of believers who were depressed without sin. This is a collection of what I call the depression psalms. I'm just going to read through them very quickly. Not the entire psalm, just portions. Psalm 6, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. My bones are troubled. I flood my bed with tears. Psalm 25, let me be not put to shame. Remember not the sins of my youth. Psalm 42, my tears have been my food. Why are you cast down, O my soul? All your waves have gone over me. Have you ever gotten into the ocean when a hurricane was out in the Atlantic and the waves just hit you and hit you and hit you relentlessly? Why are you cast down, O my soul? All your waves have gone over me. This is what he says to God. Why have you forgotten me? He says that under the inspiration of Scripture. Psalm 77, my soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled, I cannot speak. Has my God forgotten to be gracious? Psalm 130, from out of the depths, from the ocean floor, the bottom of the ocean floor, await on me. I cry to you, O Lord. Psalm 142, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. Would you say those are depression psalms? Those are depression statements. Those are written under the inspiration of God. And they're there for people to find comfort in and help in when they need them. Last, God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus, was depressed. Matthew 26:38 and Isaiah 53:3. Let me give you my quick take. I've been leading up to it. It'll seem inevitable at this point. There was a medical doctor. His name was Martin Lloyd-Jones, an eminent physician. Right around World War II, he was at his prime. He was the king's personal cardiologist during World War II. And he was also pastor of the largest church in London at one point. He's an amazing preacher. How many of you have heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones? He's so cool he got four names. David Martin Lloyd-Jones. Okay? He's a hero of mine. Wrote a book called Spiritual Depression. He was pastoring when these SSRIs actually began to be used. And of course, Christians immediately went to him and asked, is this appropriate for Christians to use? Well, his expertise as a physician and as a theologian, wouldn't you say, gives him unique perspective on how to speak into this situation? His take was this. Give a Christian 6 weeks of spiritual regimen And if after 6 weeks there's no obvious sin, nothing else going wrong, then let's try to treat it medically and see what happens. Give them the benefit of the doubt that it's a medical issue going on. That's sort of my posture. I amend it just a little bit. If a Christian comes to me and they're experiencing suicidal thoughts, I send them immediately to a physician. I say, let's skip the 6 weeks and go straight to that. I can't prescribe meds, but I can insist that you go see a doctor who can help you with that. So that's my take. If somebody is a threat to themselves or they're currently hurting themselves in another form, let's get them immediate medical assistance. But if it's not that extreme, let's give it a little time, but always hold out that maybe this is something they truly can't help, okay? That it is a medical deficiency, okay? What we're going to talk about tomorrow, so far all we've talked about is the fact of it, right? I haven't actually given any advice, have I? Tomorrow we're going to talk about how can I help those suffering from depression? And if I am suffering depression, how do I change well-worn thought patterns?
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to join us on Sundays at 9:30 in the morning for a time of interactive Bible study for young people and adults, followed by an 11 o'clock worship and preaching service. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministries in both the morning Bible study hour and worship service. If you have any questions about the church or would like to learn how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.